If our first study was concerned with a message from God, this one, chapters 4 to 11, is a city without God. And the city, of course, is Jerusalem. Ezekiel is now going to bring a message to the people in exile concerning the sins of the people of Jerusalem, which is going to have lessons for the people themselves there in exile. We'll see that develop as it goes on. Now it starts off with four acted parables, or four acted messages. And they're all a bit odd. So adjust yourself to ancient times with this rather odd-looking character, Ezekiel, as he gets out into some public place and he acts out these messages for the vulgar multitude to have a look at. The first thing he does is to get a brick. It's a little bit like making a sandcastle. You get a brick, and then with sticks and stones, you put things around. And the brick, of course, represents Jerusalem. Then he gets little bits of twigs and sticks, and he sticks them around the edge of the thing, setting up siege works. And he draws lines in the sand to mark out where all the enemy is round about. And this is, of course, Jerusalem being sieged by the Babylonians. And what Ezekiel is saying is this: Jerusalem is going to be besieged by Babylon, and it's going to be destroyed, because God is not going to help it. And to show how God wouldn't help it, he got a barbecue plate, a cooking plate, and he put this between himself and the brick so that people would see that God was separating himself from Jerusalem. Jerusalem could be besieged, and God was going to let it stew in its own juice, so to speak. There was an iron wall, an iron curtain had come down. God was not going to save Jerusalem this time. Now that was his first message. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. You, O son of man, take a brick and lay it before you, and portray upon it a city, even Jerusalem. So he put little marks on it, got chalk and things, and painted things around the edge of the brick to make it look like a city wall. Verse 2, he put siege works against it, little sticks and things like that. Build a siege wall against it, cast up a mound, get some sand and heap it up around the edge. Set camps also around about it, put battering rams against it. And verse 3, then take an iron plate and place it as an iron wall between you and the city, and set your face toward it, and let it be in a state of siege, and press the siege against it. This is a sign for the house of Israel. Now his second acted message was to lie upon his side facing this siege of Jerusalem. Rather odd in verses 4 to 8. First of all, he was to lie upon his left side, and the number of days in verse 5 was 390. Then in verse 6 he turns over and lies upon his right side for a further 40 days. People have had great fun working out the number of years according to the number of days, and it seems just about impossible to fit them in exactly, but the general drift of it is explained for us. That the 390 days on which he is to lie on his right side represents the number of years from the division of the kingdom, that is when the northern kingdom broke away from the southern kingdom, to the end of the captivity. And then the number of days on his left side seems to have been from the fall of Jerusalem to the end of the captivity. Now the numbers won't fit exactly, but it does explain to us in those verses that the big number was for the northern kingdom, the smaller number is for the southern kingdom, and all put together it means that the two kingdoms have split and they've fallen into all sorts of problems and under foreign domination. In verse 7, he has one arm bared against the city, but in verse 8, the rest of him is bound up with cords. And the significance of this seems to be that God is not going to intervene to stop the siege. In fact, his arm is bared as a sign that God is fighting against the city. And just as Ezekiel is bound up, so the city is bound up. There's no way of escaping. It's doomed, in other words, and the arm of God is bared against it in judgment. That seems to be the message of the next acted parable in verse 4 through to verse 8. All of these are concerned with the siege of Jerusalem and the coming destruction, and one builds upon the other. So the first one, the siege is laid. The second one, there is no escape, and God is going to meet his judgment out upon the wicked city. Now the third one portrays the famine and starvation in the city during the time of the great siege. We saw in 2 Kings that there was famine, and I mentioned also that the Book of Lamentation gives us great detail concerning the famine of those days. What Ezekiel is to do here is to eat a starvation diet, with limited amounts of food, a limited amount of water, measured out, eating only once a day, because that's what's going to happen when the siege has carried on for 18 months. Food is scarce and people are dying. It starts in verse 9, and you can see a mention there in verse 9 of various types of food. While he's lying down there, he's to eat this food. Verse 10 says, "The food you shall eat by weight." It's measured out. Rationed, in other words, food is rationed. Verse 11, "Water is rationed. You drink the water by measure only once a day." So the picture is very clear that the food is rationed, the water is rationed, and people are living on this starvation diet. And just to show how dire were the straits of these people, there was no firewood, there was nothing to cook the food on. And in verse 12, he was told that he was to make this poor man's bread on a fire of human dung. That was what he was to use as the fuel for the fire. Because in verse 13, the people were going to eat their bread unclean, not only in the siege, but later on in the nations to which they were to be driven. And you can't help but smile here, as poor old Ezekiel is a bit revolted over all of this. I mean, fancy having to make a fire out of human dung. And he says, "Oh Lord, I've always tried to keep the rules. Can't you ease that one a little bit?" And so in verse 15, the Lord says, "Okay then, I'll let you have cow's dung instead." And Ezekiel says, "Oh well, okay." Verse 16, the meaning is given there, "Behold, I will break the staff of bread in Jerusalem, and they shall eat bread by weight, and they shall drink water by measure and in dismay." So there's the picture of the siege, and then chapter 5 is our fourth acted parable, and this one is much longer and a bit more weird. Incidentally, that lying on his side, obviously he didn't lie on his side 24 hours a day for 390 days or something, but I would imagine again that he acted this every day for a set period, because you find he's doing these other things as well. For example, here he's shaving off all his hair, so he's doing lots of things. Maybe he says, "Gather around, folks, 9 o'clock in the morning, and we put on the show where I lie on my side." And they say, "What's this crackpot up to this time?" But after that had happened day after day for a year, maybe it would start to sink in that there was a message to be learned. Well, his fourth one now is that he shaved all his hair off, shaved his beard off, shaved his hair off, and then he got his sword and he chopped it up. And then he divided it into three portions. One portion he sprinkled on his brick, that is the model city, and he burnt it. We'll get in verse 1 just to let you know that this is in the Bible after all. "You, O son of man, take a sharp sword, use a barber's razor, pass it over your head and beard, take balances and weigh up the hair into three portions." Verse 2. The first portion, he says, "You burn in the fire in the midst of the city. When the days of the siege are completed." You can see there that by burning up these hairs on his brick, he is showing the destruction that's going to come in the city through the sword and through pestilence and through famine. The second one-third, he sprinkles around the city, and then he chops it with his sword as it's sprinkled around the city. And you can get the picture again that a third of the people are going to be burned inside the city, destroyed through famine and pestilence and the sword inside the city. Another third, he says, are going to be destroyed outside the city, round about, in the fighting with the Babylonians. That's talked about in the second part of verse 2. A third part you shall take and strike with a sword round about the city. And then the other part, he says, you shall scatter to the wind. In other words, the rest of the people are going to be taken into captivity. So the picture is very plain, isn't it? Some destroyed in the city, others destroyed in the fighting around the city, and the rest of them taken off into captivity. But out of those that are taken into captivity, out of the hairs that he scatters to the wind, he goes and picks up a few and puts them in his pocket. Because God says, out of those taken into captivity, I will bring a remnant back into the land. So in verse 4, you shall take from these a small number and bind them in the skirts of your robe. But out of this small number, verse 5, you shall take a few more and burn them. Because out of the remnant that would come back, there would be some later on who would be destroyed. Verse 5, the Lord says, this is Jerusalem. So the whole of this message concerns the destruction of Jerusalem. I have set her in the center of the nations with countries round about her. She has wickedly rebelled, and so she's going to get her deserts. The interpretation, incidentally, is given for us in verse 12, the three parts. A third part of you shall die of pestilence and be consumed with famine in the midst of the city. A third part shall fall by the sword round about the city. And a third part I will scatter to the winds, and I will unsheath the sword after them into the nations where they have gone. But yet out of these, God is going to restore a remnant. And just a note about the remnant. God was going to bring back a minority of the faithful, and although he was going to destroy the nation and send the people into captivity in Babylon, he was going to bring some of them back into his land again. And he was going to use this faithful remnant to be the nucleus to reconstruct the nation. God's purposes were not that Israel be destroyed permanently, but that after they had been in captivity for a number of years, they would come back into their land, he'd then reconstruct the nation, the temple would be rebuilt, the city rebuilt, and the Messiah in due course would come. And of course that story is talked about later on in Ezra and Nehemiah and Haggai and Zechariah. One of the reasons that God sent Israel into captivity was to rid them forever of the cursed idolatry. You know from the history of the Old Testament that idol worship had always been a problem among Israel. They had worshipped Baal. They had gone to the high places, the sacred hilltop sites where the Baal people worshipped. They had built altars of incense offered to the stars and to the moon and to Baal and other gods. And part of the reason to get them out of the nation was that this time of discipline in captivity would rid them of idolatry forever. And it worked. You only have to read the New Testament to see how well it worked. By the time we get to the New Testament, idolatry is no longer a problem among the Jews. They've got other problems, but at least idolatry is not one of them. Idolatry was eradicated through this captivity in Babylon. That's referred to in chapter 6. If you look at the first half a dozen verses of chapter 6, you'll find references there to high places, altars, incense altars, idols. Almost every verse mentions all of these things. And God says it's because of the idolatry that I have sent this great destruction upon the nation, and particularly now upon Jerusalem. However, out of the captivity, when I have eradicated idolatry from among you, I will bring you back. So verse 8 of chapter 6, I will leave some of you alive, and when you have among the nations some who escape the sword, and when you are scattered through the countries, then those of you who escape will remember me among the nations where they are carried captive, when I have broken their wanton heart, when I have got rid of this falsehood, this spiritual prostitution, when I've got rid of all that, because they've departed from me and blinded their eyes and turned wantonly after their idols, then, he says, they will be loathsome in their own sight for the evils which they have committed, for all their abominations. And verse 10, then they shall know that I am the Lord. I have not said in vain that I would do this evil to them. They will learn their lesson, he says, through this great catastrophe that's coming upon them and through the subsequent years in captivity, they will learn the lesson and this wretched idolatry will be broken forever. And then, he says, I will bring them back. And so that again ties in with the previous message where he had scattered the hares around the city and then he'd thrown some to the wind, but then he'd got those that had been scattered, picked them up and put them back in his pocket, showing that God would pick up the exiles, the captives, and bring them back into their land. That's the message of chapter 6. And chapter 7 goes on in very colourful detail to show us again that Jerusalem is doomed. The end is near. There is no escape. Defence is useless. This is the time of God's judgment, which fell, of course, as we saw in 2 Kings chapter 25 when Jerusalem was destroyed in 587. Again, it's a message of judgment upon the nation. Now I want to come to chapters 8 to 11, and these four chapters are really four of the most important chapters in the book, and they are going to be referred to later on. So we have to get these four chapters clear because they form an important part of the overall message of the book. All of them hang together. Ignore the chapter divisions, ignore the verse divisions too if you wish. Remember, of course, that chapter divisions and verse divisions are not in the inspired scriptures. They have been put there by people who prepared the Bible because they thought it would be easy for us to find the place, which sometimes is true. But also, it has the effect at times of breaking up the flow of the writing. So never get bogged down or hung up over these chapter and verse divisions. They're not part of the inspired word. These four chapters all go together. It is one complete story from here to the end of my study in this session. Ezekiel has another vision. It's rather odd the way it starts. He's lifted up by a lock of his head. You've got to have a good imagination to read Ezekiel. Can you imagine this poor character, someone coming along and lifting him up by his hair and carrying him like a baby carried by a stork through the air, and he lands in Jerusalem. Well, in vision he lands in Jerusalem and he sees things happening. This is his vision, this is his dream, whatever you like to call it. It's mentioned in chapter 8, verse 3. He says, "This heavenly visitor put forth the form of a hand and took me by a lock of my head, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven." That must have been quite an experience in the days before aeroplanes, to go screaming through the air. "And he brought me in visions," notice it's in visions, "to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the gateway of the inner court that faces north," that is the court of the temple. The picture then is this. Ezekiel is now having a glimpse of what's happening in the temple in Jerusalem. Remember, the temple is still standing. Zedekiah is ruling. The Babylonians are in control, but the final great siege and destruction has not yet taken place. But we're going to see now some reasons why it does take place. And these chapters are going to pinpoint the problem of idolatry at the very heart of the nation's life there at the temple in Jerusalem. So he is transported in vision to Jerusalem, and there as he enters the temple, reading on in verse 4, he says he sees the seat of the image of jealousy, which provokes to jealousy. That is, an idol, that's in verse 3 incidentally, which provokes the Lord to jealousy. Because even there in the temple, idolatry was being practiced. It was deeply ingrained into the hearts of the people. Even though Josiah had ridded the place of idolatrous paraphernalia, the idolatrous tendencies were very deeply embedded. And you can get politicians and kings who will do good things in getting rid of some of the evils, but that's not necessarily going to make people good. It may be a good thing to do, but the only change that is really worthwhile is the change within. And if the heart is not changed, then all the outward changes will only be short-lived. And these people still were idolatrous at heart, and that's why they were going to be judged. The glory of the Lord, verse 4, that is, the vision of the throne, which he had seen in chapter 1, was there in the temple, like the vision I saw in the plain. That's a reference back to the plain in chapter 1 where he saw the vision. Well, now he goes into the temple. And let's see what meets the eye as he goes into the temple. Verse 6, his heavenly guide said to him, "Son of man, do you see what they are doing and the great abominations that the house of Israel are committing here to drive me far from my sanctuary?" Now that is the operative word. The great abominations, the idolatry, the filthy practices, do you see what they're doing? They are, in effect, driving me from my sanctuary. They don't want me. And it's terrible when you find people who have a religion, but they've got no place for God. And it's dreadfully possible, even for us, good, straight evangelicals, it's dreadfully possible for us even to be so hooked on our particular form of religion or worship or church order or something else that we have no place for God. And so often, as in the story in Revelation chapter 3, God is knocking at the door, but we don't have room for him because we've somehow squeezed him out with all the other things. And here he says, these people are driving me far from my sanctuary. But, end of verse 6, he says, you're going to see worse than this. And then in verse 7, he brought me to the door of the court. And when I looked, there was a hole in the wall. Now all this is happening in vision. And he crawls through this door in verse 8, this hole in the wall. And when he gets inside, he starts scratching around. Verse 8, "Son of man, dig in the wall." So he says, I dig away. And when I dug in the wall, guess what was there? A secret door. Wow, this is a good story. I opened the secret door, verse 9. He says, go in through the secret door. So I snuck in through the secret door, and I saw all the vile abominations that were committed there. They can't see Ezekiel because he's invisible. It's all happening in vision, you see. And he's there standing in the room, and all these people around the room are doing vile things. Go in, verse 9, and see the vile abominations that they are committing. So I went in verse 10, and there, portrayed upon the wall round about, were all kinds of creeping things, loathsome beasts, idols, and things like that. Idolatrous worship, that's what he saw. People worshipping snakes and dogs and monkeys and cows and all sorts of things, he says. And verse 11, before them stood 70 men of the elders of the house of Israel. He names a couple of them there. And they had censers in their hands. Censers, fire pans, burning incense to these idolatrous things. And the smoke of the incense went up. Verse 12. He said to me, Son of man, Have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel are doing in the dark? In the dark, you see. They thought nobody could see them. There they were, locked away inside their secret chamber, carrying on this idolatrous worship. But Ezekiel had got in by this secret door, and he could see what was going on, what they were doing in the dark, worshipping all these idolatrous images in the room. They say, "The Lord does not see us. The Lord has forsaken the land." They thought they could get away with it. "That's nothing," says the heavenly guide. Verse 13, you're going to see worse than that. So in verse 14, he brought me outside to the north gate of the house of the Lord. And there were some women sitting weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz was another one of the false gods. In the temple, we now have these women worshipping false gods. So you've got the men in their dark room, and you've got the women outside, all of them engaged in worship of idols. More than that, verse 16, he brought me into the inner court, inside now, of the house of the Lord. And behold, at the door of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men, with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, worshipping the sun. Interesting point there, isn't it? Turning their backs upon the Lord. Very graphic verse. I suppose you could have a short meditation on that. Turning their back to the Lord to worship other things. That's what they were doing, worshipping the sun, and the Lord was at their back. And so it goes on, describing the gross idolatry. Well, what's going to happen to all the people because of this? What is going to happen is that God is going to punish his city. So he prepares six men to be his executioners in chapter 9, verse 1. "Draw near, you executioners of the city, each with his destroying weapon in his hand." And so six men appeared in verse 2. They appeared from the direction of the upper gate. Every man had a weapon for slaughter in his hand, and with them also was a man clothed in linen with a writing case at his side. Now this man had a few bits of stationery in his case. He was clothed in linen. Obviously he wasn't a soldier. He wasn't an executioner with a sword and a coat of mail and a bag over his head or anything like that. He was the clerk who accompanied these six executioners. And so the seven of them go there and they stood beside the bronze altar. And now the glory of the Lord, which was in the temple, remember that vision that he had seen earlier of the chariot throne, the mobile throne of God, the glory of the Lord dismounted. That image he saw on the throne, on top of the platform of this mobile throne, it dismounted in verse 3. The glory of the Lord of Israel had gone up from the cherubim on which it rested. It had left there and had gone to the threshold of the house, gone to stand at the doorway. And so the chariot throne is empty temporarily, and the vision of the glory of the Lord has shifted over here to the threshold of the house. And God called to the man clothed in linen who had the writing case at his side. And he said to him, verse 4, "Go through the city, through Jerusalem, and put a mark upon the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations that are committed in it." The faithful. The majority of the people were idolatrous, but there were those who sighed and groaned, who lamented the pathetic religious state of their nation. And these were the ones who were God's true people. Perhaps we can see some application to Christians in our own nation, when the bulk of the nation has turned its back upon God and is worshipping the sun, so to speak. All sorts of other things they're worshipping. Couldn't care less about God. They think God doesn't care. They think he's forsaken the land. There is no God, they say. And there was a minority of people who lamented, who groaned and sighed over the frightful spiritual condition. These were God's people. And God put a mark upon them so that through the coming destruction, they would be preserved for his eternal kingdom. And I think the application to us there is fairly apt and obvious. He then gave instructions to these executioners in verse 5 to go and kill the people. Don't spare anybody, going down to verse 6, except those upon whom is the mark. They were protected, the others were slaughtered. Notice verse 6, "Begin at my sanctuary." Those words are overwhelming, I find. "Begin at my sanctuary." The one place that the people thought they were safe was the sanctuary. God would never allow the sanctuary to be desecrated. He would never allow the temple to be destroyed. That was holy. He wouldn't let Gentile soldiers with their filthy hobnailed boots go marching into the holy place. Why, even if an Israelite went into the holy place, or the most holy place especially, he might be struck dead. What chance then did the Gentiles have? Surely God would protect them because his temple stood there, and that was the place of safety. God says, that's the place where my judgment starts. No security for such sinful people. There is a false assurance which it's all too easy for us to slip into. The sanctuary was the place where the people had gone astray. We saw it in the previous vision. All that was happening in the temple. God says that is the heart of the problem, and that is therefore where the judgment will start. When you come to chapter 10, you find that this man who was carrying the stationery case, he was then told to go in to the empty chariot throne. And remember, the chariot throne had fire in the middle of it. It had these four cherubim on the four sides of the square, and it was hollow. And inside that hollow square, there was something that looked like burning coals of fire. We saw that in chapter 1. Well, in chapter 10, verse 2, God now directs the man with the writing case, the man clothed in linen, the civilian, the administrator that was accompanying these soldier fellows. He says to him, go in among the whirling wheels underneath the cherubim and fill your hand with burning coals from between the cherubim and scatter them over the city. There's another dramatic demonstration of the judgment, the fiery judgment that comes from God. It comes from the chariot throne. God is the one that's destroying the city. Now, looking at it from the outside, you would think the Babylonians were the one that was destroying the city. But here Ezekiel is saying, yes, the Babylonians are the ones who are actually doing it, but they are no more than God's instrument. God is judging this sinful nation, and he is destroying it. And so the story goes on through chapter 10. In other words, Jerusalem is to be destroyed according to all these acted parables and pictures that Ezekiel has given. And the destruction is not an accident. It's not just that they were unlucky to be the victims of the Babylonian expansion. The fact is they deserved it, and God brought it about. God is the Lord of history. You come to verse 18, and you find that the glory of the Lord, that is this vision again of the symbolic presence of God that was seated on the throne, and which had dismounted the throne and gone to the threshold, that glory of the Lord now goes forth from the threshold of the house and remounts the chariot. Verse 18. The glory of the Lord went forth from the threshold where it had been previously, and now it stood over the cherubim. In other words, it mounted the throne and was up there on the platform that was above the heads of the cherubim. Verse 19. The cherubim then lifted up their wings and got the chariot throne mobile. And the chariot throne mounted up from the earth, a little bit like a helicopter. You can see it sort of rising from the earth. And this must have been remarkable in the sight of Ezekiel as he saw this vision. He says, it mounted up from the earth in my sight as they went forth, and the wheels beside them, they were spinning around because that could make the thing move, you see. And they stood at the door of the east gate of the house of the Lord, and the glory of the God of Israel was over them. That is, the God of Israel was there mounted on the throne, and the chariot throne had now moved, and it stood at the outside gate of the temple. That is the east gate on the outer wall of the temple. God is departing. That's the message. God is leaving his temple. Previously he was in the temple, then he stood on the threshold of the temple. But now the whole throne and God, holus bolus, the whole lot, is leaving the temple. But notice the reluctance. Almost as if God is reluctant to leave. He hovers for a while. He waits for a while at the east gate. A beautiful picture here of the mercy of God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what this is really saying. God is saying, you are driving me away from my sanctuary. You don't want me. Okay, the time of judgment has come. I am now leaving my temple, and I am leaving Jerusalem to its fate. But almost as if he's reluctant to go, as if he's pleading with them and saying, but won't you have me back? Won't you repent and believe? Won't you trust me? He waits for a while at the outer gate on the eastern wall of the temple to see if there will be that final grasping of the opportunity to repent. Beautiful picture here of the gospel. The good news that God is always willing for people to receive his mercy. Now, before he actually leaves, we have a slight interlude in chapter 11, where we find 25 men in verse 1 who are leaders of the people, and of them it is said in verse 2, Son of man, these are the men who devise iniquity and who give wicked counsel in this city, who say the time is not near to build houses. Some versions say the time is near to build houses. They're not quite sure how to translate that sentence there. They say, this city is the cauldron and we are the flesh. Just to explain what all that's about. If you read Jeremiah, you'd find that Jeremiah had been warning the people in Jerusalem of the judgment that was coming. And he had said to them, it is useless to resist, because this is the final judgment. But the leaders of the people, such as these 25 here, and the false preachers, deceived the people. They said, look, it won't happen. They preached peace when there was no peace. They comforted the hearts of the people, assuring them that God would protect them. And it was false assurance. And Jeremiah said, don't believe them. They're false preachers. And there are lots of false preachers around who will say the things they know the audience wants to listen to, rather than preach what the Bible actually says. Jeremiah said, don't believe the false preachers. Ezekiel now the same. These are the men who are giving wicked counsel. They are saying, the city is the cauldron where the flesh. In other words, the fire will be round about Jerusalem, just like a fire is round about a cooking pot. But the flesh won't get burnt because it's protected from the fire. It's inside the pot. They say, the walls are round about Jerusalem, this is God's city, and they will protect us from the Babylonians. We are safe inside, just like the flesh is safe in the pot, so we are safe from the fires of the siege which are burning up outside. Now that's the message. Don't think about meat getting cooked or anything like that just yet. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking here about being kept from the fire, safe in the city, safe from the Babylonians. Ezekiel says, you are totally deceiving yourselves. He goes on in verse 7 to say, thus says the Lord God, your slain whom you have had in the midst of the city, these are the victims of their dishonesty and their injustice, they are the flesh, and this city is the cauldron, but you shall be brought forth out of the midst of it. You see again, the faithful will be protected. But you are going to be dragged out, just like that bit of meat. It's going to be taken out of the cauldron and put on the fire and burnt up. You're not safe. Don't deceive yourselves, says Ezekiel. You have feared the sword, in verse 8, and I will bring the sword upon you, says the Lord. I will bring you forth out of the midst of it, and I'll give you into the hands of the foreigners, and I'll execute judgments upon you. You shall fall by the sword. You are not safe inside this city. You are going to be dragged out and tossed on the fire. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord. This city shall not be your cauldron, nor shall you be the flesh in the midst of it. I will judge you, says the Lord. Now it's very plain, isn't it? That's the message. You are not safe, so don't deceive yourselves. Another thing about these Jerusalemites, they thought that they were the favoured ones. I see a lot of relevance in this little section to ourselves, because I'm always very wary of the way we can so easily deceive ourselves. The heart of man is deceitful above all things. Here were people that said, we are God's favoured ones because we're in the city, God's city, holy city, temple in the city, we're God's favoured ones. And all those that were taken off to Babylon, they obviously are under God's judgment. Now that's the way it would appear, isn't it? That the ones taken off into captivity in Babylon, they got God's judgment. But the ones back in Jerusalem, they comforted themselves and says, we're favoured of the Lord. We're here with the temple. We can go to the temple and still do these things. Ezekiel brings the message and he says it's the other way round. Those taken into captivity are the favoured ones. They went off nice as pie into captivity. But you people left in Jerusalem, you're the ones that are going to get the real judgment, and there'll be no escape when the final slaughter comes. Verse 14, "The word of the Lord came to me, Son of man, your brethren, even your brethren, your fellow exiles," the fellow exiles in Babylon, the whole house of Israel, all of them, "are those of whom the inhabitants in Jerusalem have said, they have gone far from the Lord." You see what the people in Jerusalem are saying? The exiles have gone far from the Lord. "They have gone far from the Lord, but to us this land is given for a possession." So the people in Jerusalem are saying, "We are blessed by God because we are back in this land, safe and sound, and this land is up for us for a possession." But those in captivity, they've gone far from the Lord. Oh, those sinful people, it serves them right. Ezekiel comes and says it's the other way around, old chap. Verse 16, "Thus says the Lord, though I removed them," the exiles, "far off among the nations, and though I scattered them among the countries, yet I have been a sanctuary to them for a while in the countries where they've gone. I'm looking after them over there in Babylon," says God. "Therefore say," verse 17, "thus says the Lord God, I will gather you from the people and assemble you out of the countries where you have been scattered, and I will give you the land of Israel." Not the people left back in Jerusalem. They say the land is given to us for possession. Not so, says Ezekiel. You people are going to be destroyed. It's the ones in captivity that are going to ultimately get the possession of Israel, because after I have cured them of their filthy abominations, I'll bring them back into this land and I'll plant them again. End of verse 17. To the exiles, to the captives, to you, he says, I will restore the land of Israel. And when they come there in verse 18, they will remove from it all its detestable things and all its abominations. Idolatry gone forever, as I mentioned earlier. And beautiful verse 19, I will give them one heart. I'll put a new spirit within them. I'll take the stony heart out of their flesh, and I'll give them a heart of flesh, and they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and obey them, and they shall be my people. The same sort of thing that Jeremiah spoke of, the looking for the new age, that the hope was to be found in the restoration, the reconstruction of the nation, and the dawning of the messianic age, which of course came with Jesus Christ and has yet to reach its climax. But that's the hope. And the people who'll enjoy that, or who will lay the foundation for the ultimate fulfillment of it, are the people whom God will restore and use to reconstruct his nation. But as for those in Jerusalem, if they do not turn to the Lord, their doom is sealed. And having given that message, we revert now in verse 22 to where we left off, with the glory of the Lord hovering over the eastern gate in the outer wall of the temple. And now the glory of the Lord departs, verse 22. The cherubim lifted up their wings with the wheels beside them, and the throne got mobile again. And the glory of the God of Israel was over them, on his throne, over the heads of the cherubim who supported it. And in verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from the midst of the city, out of the city, and it stood upon the mountain which is on the east, probably the Mount of Olives. God has now left his city. He first of all left the temple. Now he has left the city. God will protect it no longer. It will now fall prey to the Babylonians, and they will carry out God's judgment upon the wicked nation. But I love this picture of the glory of God sitting now on the mountain to the east of the city. He is there within reach if they want him. He hasn't gone around the other side of the world to South America somewhere. He's just across the valley, just up there on the mountain. He's left the city. It's going to fall, but he is not far from any one of you. He is still there for those who want him. Beautiful picture again, isn't it, of the grace of God. And so you come then to the final verses, 24, the Spirit lifted me up. The vision was over. I now left Jerusalem, says Ezekiel, the Spirit lifted me up, and he brought me in the vision by the Spirit of God back into Babylonia, back into Chaldea, to the exiles. And so he's back where he started, and then he goes and tells them all about it. The vision that I had seen went up from me, and I told the exiles all the things that the Lord had showed me. I wonder if they got the message. I wonder if we put the message.